turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. This is probably the 15th Christmas that I've prepared a Christmas message. And every time you know, I try to bring something different to the table, a different aspect. And we've looked at the Christmas story from the viewpoint of Mary and her viewpoint and her reaction and her act, her part in all this. We've looked at it from Joseph's side as the stepdad, you know, and the one that's got to take care of Mary and all that. I've looked at it from the viewpoint of the shepherds. We've looked at it from the viewpoint of the wise men. We've looked at it from Old Testament prophecy, you know, and I thought maybe we've exhausted it all, you know, and I start recycling. But as I was reading through it, I realized that I've never actually looked at it from God's viewpoint. And it kind of struck me as interesting. And so as we go through this, I want us to take some time and see through this story what God reveals about himself through the story in Matthew and through Luke. If we don't get through it all today, we'll pick it up on Tuesday evening and finish it up. But as I was going through this, I saw some fascinating things and how they relate to other scriptures that reveal God to us through his word. And so what we're going to do is just simply read through Matthew and look at some of those areas that God reveals himself to us and he reveals his nature to us. And the interesting thing about God is he does not change. The God that brought Jesus into this world back in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 1 and 2 is the same God that deals with us today. And he deals with us maybe not in the same miraculous way. You know, I've never had an angel appear to me. You know, but the same characteristics and the same nature that God displays in this story is the same God that deals with us. And so we can take some things here personally upon ourselves, and hopefully it'll build our faith and build our trust and help us to understand our God better. And so let's go through it. First thing, even before we read a scripture, one thing that we'll see through this is God does not do things the way we would do them. That is an important principle about God. We have, and mankind in general, has his or her ideas about God. And we tend to put God in our box as much as our mind can comprehend, or you know, how we would calculate or do or perform or act. We kind of try to fit God into that same thing. And when God does something illogical, sometimes we wonder if it's God or not. You know, well, that doesn't make any sense. You know, why would God allow that to happen? Or why would God do it this way? You know, it doesn't make any sense to us. And that's a good thing. Because if God totally made sense to us, then he probably wouldn't be God, you know. And we could figure him all out. I thought when I was younger I had God figured out. And the older I get, the more I realize I know nothing. You know, I get dumber, I think, when it comes to knowing God's ways and his, because he does something new and different every time. I think if any of us planned out the nativity, it wouldn't have gone this way. Right from the start, conceive, and this to me is a mind blower to begin with, and Philippians 2 talks about how Jesus, being God, and not thinking, and not being robbery that he considered himself as God, humbled himself and came in the form of a servant. And as I was thinking about this, consider, and I guess the best example we have of royalty in our generation would be the kings and the princes of England. And did Prince Harry and his wife just have a baby? I don't keep up on the royalty, but they had a future king, I think, didn't they, or something, or she's pregnant, or I don't know. Anyway, whatever. But let's imagine she is, even if she's not. Can you imagine, I mean, when a king of England is going to be born, or a future king of England, they have the best of the medical facilities. They have the best obstetricians and pediatricians and the best nurses and the best staff, and she goes through the best, the mom goes through the best prenatal care, and everything is done royally. Can you conceive if mom said, you know what, I think I want to have the baby born in a barn? There would be an outrage, you know. Oh, you can have the king of England in a barn. What are you talking about? You know? Well, God took it even a step further than that. The king of heaven and earth, born in a stable. No doctors, no midwives. And I was considering Joseph. You know, Joseph probably had delivered sheep and calves. You know, maybe he had some experience in delivery, but he was it. I was there for all five of my kids' births. And I remember one time the doctor looking at me says, do you want, and I said, no. You can deliver the baby, clean him up, hand him to me, but I'm not going to, you know, I'm not going to be delivering the baby. You know, that wasn't my gig. I'll be there, I'll support my wife, but you deliver the baby. That's your job. That's what I'm paying you for, you know. But Joseph was it. You know, but that's the way God chose for his purposes, to bring his son into the world. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says this, and I'm going to give you a lot of scripture references. You can just jot them down. We're not going to turn to them. But Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So right off the bat, we see that God does not think or act as we would. His thoughts are superior to ours, so far superior to ours that we can't even conceive of it. If you've had experiences through your life as I have, when you're in the midst of something and you're going, what is God doing here? You know, what's going on in my life? I don't understand this at all. And I'm sure Mary and Joseph and the different characters in this the scene probably had those same thoughts. And yet, when you get to the other side of it and you look back and you go, okay, now I see what he did. Now I understand a little bit, at least, of what he was doing in that. You know, God knows the end from the beginning. We see right where we are. You know, we're stuck in the middle of the woods with all the trees around us, and God's looking over the top, and he says where you went in and where you're coming out. He knows the path to get you there. We don't. So his thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are higher than ours. And as we go through this story, we'll see that. I don't think God did anything through this whole story that we would have done. You know, it's just an amazing, majestic thing that takes place here. Let's start. Go with me to Matthew 1. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, that was the equivalent of our engagement, except it was a stronger bond between a man and a woman. In order to break a betrothal, you actually had to go through a divorce ceremony because they were pledged to each other in their betrothal period. And the only things that they hadn't done at that point was have the wedding ceremony and consummate the marriage. But other than those things, they were considered married. And so Joseph and Mary are betrothed to one another. And before they came together, before they consummated their marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Matthew here gives us the story from Joseph's point of view. When we get into Luke, we'll see Mary's part in all this. And so Matthew gives us an abbreviated portion of Mary's situation. She's betrothed to Joseph, and she's found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. As we were going through the law of Moses, back in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we saw that a woman in this situation, they could publicly stone her because it would be considered adultery if a woman that was betrothed had a relationship with a man that was not her betrothed, her future husband. And the penalty for adultery back then was stoning. And Joseph loved her so much that he didn't want to subject her to that. And so he wanted to reduce the shame. And so he didn't want it to make her a public spectacle. So he was going to just kind of quietly ease her off on her own somehow and try to reduce the pain to her for what she had done, or what he perceived at least she had done. While he thought about these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. For she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Of course, the name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. In the Hebrew, it was Joshua. For he will save his people from their sins. One of the things we'll see through this, here in Matthew it's mentioned, and it'll also be mentioned in the book of Luke, that the purpose for Jesus' coming, his first coming, was to become the Savior of the world, to save his people. And in Luke it says all nations, to reveal the light of God to all nations, to save them from their sins. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:24, and he says that it is God's desire that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what Jesus came to do. In John chapter 3, when we were looking at the story with Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that all men through me might be saved. And we see God's desire in sending his Son into the world was so that we might be saved. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, man was lost, separated from God, apart from God, and his purpose in sending Christ. And we see the prophecies all through the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and different ones. He came to be the Savior of the world, to take our sins upon him. And so his name even means Jehovah is salvation. So he came to save his people from their sins. It's the reason God sent him into the world. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. We'll see time after time, especially in the book of Matthew, that the birth of Christ and the life of Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. One of the things this teaches us about God is when he speaks and makes a promise, tells what's going to happen in the future, he fulfills that promise. He fulfills that prophecy. We don't have any knowledge of when. Certainly the prophets didn't have any knowledge of when. In fact, I think it's Peter that says when the prophets prophesied, they were looking into the prophecies, trying to figure out what they meant. They didn't even know what they were saying when they were prophesying. And yet God fulfilled and fulfills, and has yet to fulfill some more prophecies about the second coming and things that are going to happen on the earth, but he fulfills his prophecy. He fulfills his word. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 to 11, God uses fulfilled prophecy as a proof that he's the one and true, the one and only and true God. He says this: "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other." He makes that pretty emphatic. He's not sharing that position with anyone else. Not with Allah, not with Buddha, not with any other creation of man. He says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, and the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it." And we see through the birth of Christ, especially with Matthew. Matthew was a Jew. His Jewish name was Levi, which meant he was of the tribe of Levi, which means he was probably brought up to be a priest or to serve there in some capacity in the temple. And so he would have been trained in the Old Testament and in the prophecies. But he turned to be a tax collector. And I can only speculate on why he did that, but I won't go into that today. That's a whole different sermon. But he became a tax collector and put off the training that he had had in his younger years as a Levite. But he knew the Word of God. He knew the Old Testament. And when he was converted, it seems that he probably had a passion for his Jewish brethren, realizing that Christ not only just came and was born, but he came to fulfill the Old Testament, that he was the Messiah. He was the King of Israel. And so throughout Matthew's gospel, and we see it here in the birth of Christ, Matthew will constantly say, this was done to fulfill that which was prophesied. And so we see through Christ's birth and the whole nativity scene and all this, the things that surround it, that God fulfills his word. These things were prophesied at least 1,000 years before his birth. And if you go back even to the prophecies in the book of Genesis, we're talking, you know, 1,500 to 2,000 years before his birth. And so God fulfills his word. He fulfills his prophecy. There are prophecies yet to come in the scriptures. If God was meticulous enough to fulfill the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament and through the life of Christ, we can be sure that he's still going to fulfill prophecies. The fact that the nation of Israel stands where it is today as a nation, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, God's still fulfilling his prophecies, still proving that he's the God of the Bible. He says, I am God and there is no other. I speak the beginning and the end. What I declare, I will complete. I will perform it. And so when God makes a promise, and we have that promise of eternal life, those who have come to Christ. Paul, writing to Timothy, says we have the promise of eternal life from a God who cannot lie. And we have that hope that he'll fulfill that. We know that he'll fulfill that for us. You know, we know where Dennis is today, you know, because of God's promise, and we know he'll fulfill it. You know, so one of the things we'll see here is God fulfills his word. And so again, he says in verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And this is Isaiah chapter 7, 14. This is what he's quoting. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Which brings us to another characteristic of God. He desires to be with us. He could have very easily stayed in heaven and just, you know, been the God that was way up there. And a lot of people look at God in that way. You know, he's way up there, we're down here, and, you know, maybe we'll find favor with God, maybe we won't. You know, and if we can do enough things, maybe God will be appeased with us, you know. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible knows that we have no sufficiency in ourselves to reach him and attain to him. And yet, he desires to have a relationship with us. And so he came down to us. He sent his son down to us. He desires in each one of our hearts, in each one of our lives, to be Emmanuel, God with us. He never intended for man to walk through this life alone, apart from him. But until we know him, until we give our lives over to him, that's our status, that's our state. But that wasn't his desire. You know, through the scripture, it tells us that it's his good pleasure to save us, to be in relationship with us. That's what he wants. It's mind-boggling. You know, David in the Psalms wrote, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" You know, he created the angels. He created incredible beings. It's going to blow our mind when we get to heaven and see, you know, everything that's going on up there, you know, and the creatures and all the stuff that's, you know. We look into the heavens and you know, our astronomers and scientists are trying to explore the heavens. And every time they make a stronger telescope, it blows their mind even more. Wow, never saw that before. David says, you know, I look into the heavens, see God's creation, and I think, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But his desire, his heart's desire, is a relationship with us. And so he sent his son, and Isaiah calls him Emmanuel, God with us. Amazing. Verse 24, chapter 1 of Matthew. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, Joseph learned all that in a dream. That's pretty amazing. He was aroused from sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took him his wife, took Mary. But he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. These men were probably coming from modern-day Iraq or Iran, which in those days would have been Persia. And so they're traveling down. Tradition says there was three wise men. We don't know that. They would have probably come in a caravan from the east. But these were probably, we call them wise men, magi, in Persia and in Babylon at the time of Daniel. There were a group of wise men who were seers or soothsayers that would have been advisors to the kings. They were heavily into the occult in those nations. And when Daniel came from Jerusalem as a captive, and God gave him the power to interpret dreams, he became the head of this whole group of magi, of wise men. And so it's thought that very possibly Daniel had taught these men the Old Testament scriptures. And there's a scripture, I believe it's at the end of Genesis, when Jacob is blessing his children, that talks about a star rising in Israel. And so there's speculation that, you know, Daniel may have impressed on this group of wise men, and then it would have been passed down through the generations that there in Israel, when there was going to be a king born, there would be a star. There would be some heavenly demonstration. And so we have these wise men, and again, we don't have any scriptural basis for that, but there's some speculation from history and different writings from Persia and Babylon that this could possibly have taken place. But these wise men are coming now from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." This would have been probably a several month journey for them to come. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. One thing about Herod, when Herod was troubled, everyone was troubled, because if he was troubled, nobody had any idea what he would do. He was very protective of his position. He had several of his sons put to death because he thought that they were trying to take the throne from him. He had his favorite wife killed because he thought she was in conspiracy with her sons to take over the throne. And then he felt remorse and he built her a big palace in her honor, you know. But he was that kind of a guy. Jerusalem, Israel hated him. And to appease the Israelites, he began a building project in their temple and expanded their temple. And when Jesus is there, they say, and we saw this, I think, in John, you know, they said to Jesus, "This temple's been in process to be built for 46 years, you know, or 42 years, whatever the number was." But Herod was trying to appease the Jews by building this temple because they hated him. He was a crazy man. And so Herod finds out from these wise men, somebody's been born that's king of the Jews, and he's troubled. "Thought I took care of all my rivals. I killed my own kids. Now there's another one you're telling me." You know. And when he was troubled, they were troubled. In fact, to give you some idea of the mentality of this guy, he had given an order to his soldiers that upon his death, he knew that nobody in Israel was going to mourn his death, that they were to go and gather the most notable Israelite men and have them slaughtered on the day of his death so that there would be mourning in Israel on his death. Even though they wouldn't be mourning for him, there would be mourning in Israel, and he could take credit for it, you know. Well, fortunately, the soldiers rebelled against that. After he died, they didn't do that, you know, but that was the order he had given. He was a crazy man. So when Herod was troubled, everybody was troubled because they had no idea what he was capable of and what he would do. And so here come the wise men. "We've seen his star in the east. Can you tell us where he is?" Of course, the logical place would be go to the capital. It's where the king would dwell. So that's where they went. "And Herod gathers all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea,' again, 'for thus it is written by the prophet,'" God fulfilling his word again, "'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now keep that in mind for when we go to Luke, because the prophecy was, and this was given by Micah, so it was probably about 600 B.C. or so, 600 years before Christ, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And we'll see that God does some interesting things to make that happen. And so again, God fulfilling his prophecy, his word. "Then Herod," verse 7, "when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them about what time the star had appeared." And it seems that it had been about a two-year period from when they first saw the star to when they arrived at Jerusalem. And we'll catch that a little bit later in the story. "And so he sent them to Bethlehem." Bethlehem was only a short journey from Jerusalem. "And said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced and were exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." We see here that when the wise men came to Bethlehem, and most of your nativity scenes have the wise men at the manger. They go to a house. Very possibly at this point, Jesus is close to 2 years old and has been living there in Bethlehem, based on the time that they first saw the star, or God could have given them a little head start, you know. So he could have been up to two at this point. But they come to the house where he is and present him with these treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being warned, divinely warned in a dream, that they should not return to Herod, they departed from their own country another way. This gives us another principle that God's word tells us about God himself. The scripture says, and this is Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me if you search for me with all of your heart. Anyone who is truly seeking to find God and know God, he'll reveal himself to them. These men were looking for the King of the Jews. They were watching the skies, and they saw the star. And so they made this trek several months through the desert, coming to Jerusalem, and get the direction. Well, the baby's to be born in Bethlehem, and God places that light, that star, right over the house. And they go in and they come and they worship. You know, here are these wise men bowing down to a Jew, a Jewish baby, worshiping. They're Gentiles. They're not even Jews. You know, it's interesting here. It doesn't say that any of the religious leaders, the rabbis, the Pharisees, Herod himself, went with them to worship. You know, these men went as Gentiles and bowed before the Messiah, bowed before this little baby. If you seek me, you'll find me if you search for me with all your heart. It's a principle that still holds true. If someone really wants to know God, God will reveal himself to them. We had an interesting story. I might have shared it with you. Our last discipleship class. One of the fellows was sharing about a friend of his who was not a Christian, didn't believe in God at all, and was arrested. And I forget what the offense was, but he ended up in solitary confinement. And he had hit rock bottom, and he said, God, if you are real, show me, reveal yourself to me. And a little while later, somebody slipped a Bible under his door. If somebody really wants to know God, and the end of the story is, he read the Bible, got saved, and they said, and the fellow said, in prison right now, he's on fire for Jesus Christ. If somebody wants to know God, he'll reveal himself to them. If you search for me with all your heart, you know, God desires to be found, and he's given enough evidence of himself. We went through this a couple weeks ago. Through the heavens and through how he's revealed himself. He's given evidence of himself through his word. You know, if somebody really wants to know God, he can know him. And God will go out of his way to reveal himself to him. He gave these guys a star to follow. They wanted to see the Messiah. They wanted to see him for themselves. You know, so they came. Verse 12 again, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I will call my son. So even the trek into Egypt was a fulfillment of prophecy, Hosea 11:1. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. This is not a good thing. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So that's how we get the, get the sense that it was a two-year period from when they first saw the star and came to Bethlehem. And so Jesus at that point was living in a house with his parents. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. And now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.' Then he arose and took the young child and his mother, and they came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there." Archelaus was another angry Herod, chip off the old block. And so Joseph feared going back to Bethlehem, which was so close to Jerusalem. "And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" And so there we have Matthew's account, again, from the perspective of Joseph and his obedience to the Lord on the coming of Christ. And we see that God fulfills his word. He declares, "That's how I prove that I'm God, and there is no other." In fact, throughout Isaiah 40 to 45, God challenges the different gods of the people around them. You take a piece of wood and you carve it and you make it into something that's like your image. Let's hear them prophesy. Let's hear them make something come to pass. He challenges the gods of the Babylonians and the gods of the Canaanites and the others that are around. He says, "You can't prophesy, and you can't." It's interesting that the Scripture, the Bible, is the only religious book that contains prophecy. It's the only religious book that contains fulfilled prophecy. About two-thirds of the Bible, if I have that correctly from some of my prior studies, but at least half of the Bible, maybe two-thirds, was prophetic when it was written. It had not been fulfilled. And more than half of the prophecies in the Scripture have been fulfilled, right down to the last detail. God declares, "I'm God. There is no other. I know the end from the beginning." And so the prophecies yet to be fulfilled, he's going to fulfill them. And the biggest one we have is that we have the promise of eternal life, that we'll spend eternity with him in heaven. That's our great hope as believers. We got a few minutes. Let's go to Luke. We won't get through all this, but let's go to Luke chapter 1. Now we see Mary. We'll just look at the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And we'll look at chapter 2 next week, or on Tuesday night. Luke 1, verse 26. "Now in the sixth month," this is the sixth month of her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy, and she was pregnant with John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. For he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We see some interesting things about God in this portion of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." God uses people. He fills us with His Holy Spirit. Paul and Peter write that He places His gifts in us. He places His treasure in earthen vessels. And no more apparent than Him placing Jesus inside Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's inconceivable that God, a perfect, holy, righteous God, would use imperfect, broken, sinful man and women to fulfill His purposes, to place His treasure in. It's an amazing thing. Here, Mary, she's a humble maidservant. She doesn't have any standing in the community. You know, she's living in Nazareth, as we saw in John, Nicodemus. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was of no reputation. And yet, God chooses her to place the most precious treasure on earth inside of her. Or not on earth, in heaven, inside of her. The Messiah, the King. God uses people. God desires to indwell and use every one of us. He could have used angels. In fact, He uses an angel to deliver the news, but He chooses a woman to perform His will. He uses people. He desires to use every one of us. He's placed His treasure of His Holy Spirit, the message of the gospel, the gifts that He's given every one of us. He's placed them in earthen vessels, cracked pots, so that He gets the glory. Mary could take no glory for this herself. She had nothing to do with this. She was just available. She's wondering at it herself. How can this be? I don't understand this. And when God uses us, it's so that He gets the glory, not us. You know, He uses broken people. He uses cracked pots, earthen vessels, so that He gets the glory. And in fact, He generally doesn't use real pretty ones either. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, for you see your calling, brethren, that there's not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God's chosen the weak, the broken, the the lame, the halt. You know, he's taken the dregs of the earth and chooses to use them, place his gifts, his treasures in them. You know. Now, there was a queen of England who was a believer, and she said, I'm glad it doesn't say not any. It says not many. She says, I squeeze in the, you know, because she was a noble, but she still believed, you know. But not many wise, not many, you know, rich and noble. He chooses the things that the world looks at and casts off. When the Pharisees and the religious leaders looked at the disciples, they must have gone, oh, why would Jesus pick them? You know, Gail Irwin has a theory that when Jesus was picking his disciples, he prayed all night, the scripture tells us. And Gail says his theory is because he said to God, you know, help me to choose the right ones so that when you do things through them, the world says, oh, it wasn't them. It had to be God, you know. But that's what he chooses. And he chooses this humble couple, Mary and Joseph, Joseph a carpenter. And in fact, we find out in chapter 2, they were so poor that when they came to dedicate Jesus, the Old Testament law said that when you had a firstborn son, and we'll look at this next week, when you had a firstborn son, you were to redeem that son because all the firstborn in Israel, firstborn males, whether it was cattle or children, belonged to the Lord. And so you had to redeem your son. And so you were to bring a bull or you were to bring a goat. But if you were poor, you could bring a turtle dove or two turtle doves. That's what they brought. They couldn't afford a bull or a goat when they brought Jesus. They lived in a town that had no reputation. They had no money. Probably everything they had received from the wise men was what they used to sustain themselves in Egypt. You know. In fact, they dedicate Jesus on the eighth day, and the wise men probably hadn't gotten there because all they had at that point was just a turtle dove. You know, they didn't have gold and things that they could have bought a sacrifice with. So that's another indication that the wise men weren't at the manger because all they had was, they probably spent everything they had on the trip just to get to Bethlehem. You know, not many wise. Not many noble. And that's great for us. Because the Lord can use any one of us for his purposes, for his glory. Something else it tells us about the Father. A couple more things. Jesus would say, with men, and this is another time, this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Again, we can't put God in a box. Sometimes we limit God to our limitations, what our mind can conceive. The angel tells Mary, for with God nothing will be impossible. We've got a big God. He spoke, and the worlds were created. He created us out of the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life into us. There is nothing that is too hard for God. We look at our circumstances, and I'm pointing at me also. And we look at our bills, or we look at our health issues, or we look at, and we go, oh, this is too much. You know, what's too much for us? That's when God wants us to go, okay, but it's not too much for you. And I'm going to lay my burdens on you. Scripture tells us, cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Nothing is too big for God to handle. Mary said, how can this be? And the angel said, Mary, there isn't anything too hard for God. He can do this. We see the Trinity at work in this. God the Father using the Holy Spirit to bring God the Son to earth in flesh. You know, the Bible doesn't specifically talk about the Trinity, but what it does is it shows how they work. You know, at the baptism of Jesus, God speaks, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove and rests upon Jesus. You know, we see the Trinity at work all the time. Here we see it again. God fulfilling His purposes through the Holy Spirit and through His Son. So we see the Trinity. But a lesson that all of this gives us, as we looked at Herod, we looked at the wise men, we looked at Joseph, and now Mary. James 4, and this is repeated a couple of times throughout the Scripture, says He gives more grace. Therefore, God says He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Joseph, just a humble carpenter up in Nazareth, seeking to do the right thing for his fiancée, who he thinks has gone astray. And probably seeking the Lord's direction. What do I do? I want to do the right thing. The angel appears and says, it's okay. What's happened is of God. And so we see Joseph doing the right thing, taking Mary as his wife. We see these wise men, these magi, coming and humbling themselves before a baby. The rich and the kings of this earth would want to be worshipped, and yet they come to worship. And God rewards them for that. And they go away rejoicing. Herod feels the threat. He's a proud man. Nobody can get his throne. And we see him being thwarted by Mary and Joseph going to Egypt, the wise men leaving in a different route, and him passing away. All of his threats, all of his concerns, all of his desires to hold on to what he had, he lost it all. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, my prayer is always, Lord, if I begin to get proud, show me before You have to deal with me. And help me to correct that before I have to go through correction. You know, help me to stay humble. Help me to be humble before You. And it's interesting. God gives me little warning lights. I'll react a certain way, and I'll feel the pride meter go up. You know, the Lord will say, and then I got to go repent. You know, but He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So ponder those things, and then Tuesday night, we'll continue on this path. Let's pray.